Okay, I don't know, did I introduce myself when I came up here? Some of you might not know me. My name's Rob. I'm one of the pastors here. And, you know, speaking of missions, we've been advertising a trip to Panama. Some of you have signed up for that. Some of you might still be interested in it. Make sure you look at this flyer because the dates for the information meeting have been adjusted slightly because there was a bunch of people who signed up who couldn't make the information meeting next Sunday, the 30th. And so there's been an additional meeting. That meeting's still going to happen, but there's been an additional meeting scheduled for tomorrow night. So if you can't make the one next Sunday, come to the one tomorrow night. It's on there. There's also information about a missions class that's coming up, that if you are going on one of our short-term trips, that class is mandatory. Another word for required. Another word, you have to be there. Okay, well, you know, when I think of India and Haiti, I've been to both those places a number of times. Most of you know that I just returned from a trip to India about 3 weeks ago. And I've noticed when I visit another culture that one of the things that really stands out are their traditions. Watching an unfamiliar traditional cultural practice can be humorous, right, sometimes, or it can be confusing, or sometimes it can even be disturbing. And it's difficult often to determine what's the background, what is the purpose behind the tradition, and what's the worldview or the belief system that caused that tradition to develop in the first place. I mean, I've witnessed Buddhist monks burning giant papier-mâché idols in the hope that that action will prevent evil from visiting their monastery in the year to come. And I visited Hindus traveling up, ascending the hundreds of steps at the Batu Caves in Kuala Lumpur with yellow dust all over their faces. And many times I've seen people bowing down and praying before a tree or a bowl of water or scattering flowers before a clay idol. Nothing looks quite so strange as an unfamiliar religious ritual, especially as you observe it from the outside. And for some reason, on this last trip to India, that really impacted me, and it's been on my mind since I returned. How much of the religious activity that I've witnessed is really based on belief, and how much of it is just tradition? As I thought about that, I realized it would be best to avoid focusing on others, and instead turn the light of that critique on my own practices and on our own fellowship. And the first thing I thought of as I did that was this service, our annual observance of the resurrection. Aside from Christmas, there is no other day in our church year that's more influenced by culture and tradition than this day, Easter Sunday. And I've been trying to think of an analogy that best described my thoughts, and maybe it's because of my background as a landscape designer, but I thought of a hidden garden. And have you ever had the opportunity to be involved in the restoration of a beautiful garden? Something that has become completely obscured and is in disrepair and is covered by a mass of tangled shrubs and vines. It's just an amazing experience as the vegetation is cleared away and the once treasured features of that garden are exposed again to the light and appreciated anew. And for some of us, we are in danger of allowing tradition to cover up the beauty of this day. We've seen the garden in its splendor, but slowly, through repetition or familiarity or neglect or the invasive plants of secular and even pagan ideas, as those have crept in, the view has become obscured. The shape of the garden is still familiar, but we've forgotten how beautiful it is. For others, you don't even know the garden is there. All you see is this tumbled mass of plants without any order or meaning, simply a bunch of traditions and rituals without any real understanding or organization or belief. For you, the garden is awaiting discovery. Maybe today you'll see it for the first time. And just like in a real garden gone to seed, it's a daunting task to clear away the debris. So keeping with my analogy, I'm going to apply the only weapon that I have against the barrier of tradition and repetition and familiarity, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. So let's use this sword to hack away at the things that obscure this wonderful message. So open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Towards the back. In this letter, Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are suffering. They're being persecuted for their faith, and he tells them to stand firm. And his main purpose is to encourage them, and he does this primarily by emphasizing very fundamental biblical truths. He just gives a brief introduction in the first two verses, and he jumps right in to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the verse we're going to focus on this morning. Only 37 words. Don't worry, I've figured out a way to make 37 words last a long time. But because it's so rich, it's so full, it's so packed with encouragement and truth. So now with the Spirit of God using the Word of God to apply these truths to our heart, my goal for you this morning, if you are a believer, is that you would leave with this heart that's just rejoicing and full of worship. And that you, the unbeliever, would be shaken to the very depths of your soul. And if you persist in your unbelief, that you would leave here this morning with these words ringing in your mind, how will I escape if I neglect so great a salvation? How will I escape if I neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray towards that end. Lord Jesus, we come before You this morning, humble and weak people, often difficult for us, Lord, to set our minds on spiritual things. And Father, I just pray that as the messenger this morning, You would help me to not deliver the message in such a way that it's distracting or confusing, but that, Father, it would be clear to those who are hearing. Supernaturally, Lord, empower Your words to pierce the thoughts and the hearts of those who are here. For those who are here, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this would just be a glorious reminder of the truth of what You've done for them. And Lord, most of all, for those who are here who don't know You, who are not part of Your family, who have never bended the knee to You, Lord Jesus, and confess their sin, that You would reveal to them this morning their need for a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's only one central overriding emphasis that we need to see in this verse on this Easter morning. It's that God should be praised. God should be glorified. God should be magnified and worshipped. Everything else that we study is just going to be a support for this ultimate conclusion, because this is how the author starts out. Look at his first words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a member of this fellowship, that first word's familiar to you, blessed or blessed. We've heard it a lot in the past few weeks as we have been studying together Matthew chapter 5. But be careful, because even though the English word is the same, the meaning in the original language is quite different. The word Peter uses here is an adjective that's reserved solely for God. It means praised or honored. It's as if he's saying, praiseworthy God or honored God. Why should God be praised, though? Why should we make so much of Him? Well, right away we get a clue in the unique title that Peter uses, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a big hint that previews the main point that Peter is going to make. Peter is about to elaborate on the reason for this exclamation of praise. So he links together the Father and the Son in this title. Not the God of Israel, or the God of heaven, or even the God of peace. All frequent and appropriate titles for God. But specifically, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, linking the giver with the source through which the gift will be imparted. So God is to be honored, He is to be blessed, and to be praised, and to be glorified, and the occasion for this exclamation of praise in these verses is tied to His activities in regard to His Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to mention specifically four things that God has done, four specific reasons why He should be praised. They are all important, but one is foundational, tying the others together and instructing us why we should care. So number one, God should be praised because He has acted on our behalf out of His abundant mercy. God should be praised because He has caused us to be born again. Because He has brought us into the expectant reality of a living hope. Because He has given us the confident assurance that all these promises will come to pass based on the resurrection of Jesus. Because He has. Let that flood your mind and your heart this morning. He has. It's God who has done it. As we reflect on and are amazed by all the implications that this verse has for us, let's remember that these incredible blessings are all flowing to us from one source. Something that is outside of ourselves. So number one, God is to be praised because He has acted on our behalf out of His abundant mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy. Your version might say, in His great mercy, but the idea is the same. It's like a pause or a comma, where the author gives us an insight into the motivating factor behind God's actions. He's about to tell us something fantastic that God has done. But before he does, he has this parenthesis where he says, you want to know where this comes from? This action that God is taking on your behalf is flowing out of a merciful and compassionate character. So we could say, according to His great mercy, or through His great mercy, or in keeping with, or in conformity with, or consistent with His great mercy, God has acted on our behalf. This is an amazing thing. One of the most dangerous things that tradition can do is cause us to become numb to the incredible character of God. God has been revealed to us as a God of mercy. But most of us have never known anything else. So what's the big deal? Well, my experience in over 17 visits to India has underscored this truth for me. Most of the gods and goddesses that they worship do not have this character quality. They are not merciful. In fact, quite the opposite. They are vengeful and capricious and unpredictable, and impersonal. The point of bringing offerings for the Hindu worshiper is often not for thanksgiving and praise. Instead, it's to appease that God out of fear and to ask that God, please leave me alone. The true and the living God revealed to us in the Bible is a merciful God. That's not a given. Okay, the twisted vines of tradition and familiarity can cause us to take that for granted. Mercy is an expression of God's compassion. It is the outward manifestation of pity. We can identify with this because we have all felt compassion and pity to some degree. And it often moves us to action, and that, that practical expression, that action of a compassionate heart is mercy. Those who've studied this from a biblical aspect tell us that the exercise of mercy assumes the need on the part of the one who receives it and assumes adequate resources to meet the need on the part of the one who gives it. Have you seen or heard something? A person on the street, an ad on the television, an appeal from missionaries like we had standing up here this morning, and your heart has been moved to compassion to the point that you take pity on that person and you extend mercy to them. You do so because you see the need and you know that you have the resources to meet that need. Well, when we talk about God, can you see the implication here? It's very humbling. When God sees us in our natural state, what does He see? People in need. People without hope. God is moved with compassion because He has pity on us. Oh, how critical it is for us to receive this and how our proud human hearts fight against it. You are an object of God's pity. At one point in the Scripture, Jesus condemns those who say, "I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." And He says to them, "You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." I mean, do you hear those words? Can you apply that to yourself? Are you rich and in need of nothing, including the mercy and compassion of God? Or do you recognize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? In another place, Jesus was ministering to great crowds of people over this vast area. And the Bible says that as He walked among them, He had pity on them. He had compassion on them. Because their problems were so great and they didn't know where to go for help. He says they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. They were helpless. They were totally overcome by their problems and trying to solve them in their own strength. They were in need. They were in desperate need. And that is the starting point for all human interaction with God. That's the starting point. We are lost people. People deserving of the pity of a compassionate God. People who must come to the end of ourselves and cry out like that man that Jesus described who did not even dare to lift his eyes toward heaven but instead beat on his chest and said to God, "Have mercy on me, O God, I am a sinner." Many here this morning have come to that place in our lives. I know I have. But maybe there are some who are even now resisting that reality. Our tradition and our American culture wars against this idea every day, telling you over and over again that you should follow your heart, do what seems right to you, believe in yourself. But the Bible says to flee from your deceptive self. Run to God. Confess your sin. Embrace the Savior. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. We are objects of God's pity, in need of God's mercy. And this is the bad news that we must come to grips with before we can understand and appreciate what comes next. Now, it would not be fair or loving for me to move on this morning before telling some of you something very important. Because if you've come to the service merely out of tradition, acting without belief, And even now, as I'm speaking, you're rejecting this truth. Be careful. For the Bible warns us, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is a day of judgment coming. That window of God's grace and mercy will shut. And by stubbornly resisting the truth of God's word, you're only storing up wrath for yourself in that day. But if we turn to God, if we humble ourselves before Him, if we throw ourselves on Him as the only one who can save us, does He have the resources to meet our need? Just what kind of mercy is this? Thankfully, it was not enough for the author just to say mercy, but he had to add an adjective to it, right? He had to describe it. He had to modify it. God's mercy, he says, is a great mercy. And since we sometimes use great to note quality as well as quantity, I actually prefer the New King James translation here, which uses the word abundant. It is an abundant mercy. And that gives us a better idea, I think, of what the writer is trying to say. God's mercy is abundant, he says. It's a large amount. It's an extreme amount. It's more than usual. It's plentiful. In other places, God is described as being rich in mercy. The idea, of course, being that regardless of the severity of our need, regardless of the severity of your need, God's storehouse of mercy is overflowing. He has more than enough for you. God should be praised this morning because He is a God of abundant mercy. His actions on our behalf flow out of that perfect and unending and bottomless well of His compassion. This leads us to our second point. God should be praised this morning because He has caused us to be born again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. This is the result of God's exercise of mercy. He's caused us to be born again. If you're reading the New International Version, you'll see that it says He has given us new birth, which kind of loses some of the emphasis in the original, which literally says God begat us again. Now, begat is not a word we really use anymore, right? But it simply means born, as in James and Lori Foster begat a son, and that's me, Robert William Foster. I was born to those parents. That's what it means. But here's the key to my giving glory to God in this truth. It is recognizing that I had as much to do with my second birth as I did with my first one. Right, I'll be 47 soon. I know, it's hard to believe. You're saying, wow, really? Can you imagine if someone came up to me and said, when is your birthday? And I said, well, I decided and purposed in my heart that I would be born on April 12, 1961, because that's the 100th anniversary of the Civil War, and I thought that would be a really cool thing to share with people as I was growing up. I mean, if I said something like that, right, you'd be backing away slowly, right, looking for the exit. I had nothing to do with my physical birth. I was a passive participant. John Piper writes about this verse, one of the reasons we don't exult in this like Peter is that we don't understand it, or we don't believe it. God caused us to be born again. God fathered us into second being as children of God. We had no existence as His children. That which is born of the flesh is just flesh, Jesus said in John 3:6. But that which is born again of the Spirit is spirit. We had no living spiritual existence. But then God came on us and caused us to be born again. He awakened a new life, the life of faith and hope in God, the life of the Spirit in us. But most of us have been taught one way or the other that God did not do the decisive work here. We did. And it is no wonder then that we do not respond like Peter. Blessed be God. Oh, blessed be God who by His great mercy did it. But the tangled growth of our tradition and culture and our human pride opposes the idea that we are completely dependent on God to do His work in us. To say that we could not save ourselves by our own good deeds goes against the grain of all our secular teaching and the heroes of our American tradition. Right? Those people who pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. I have no idea what a bootstrap is, but they pulled themselves up by it. Right? And they made something of themselves. I mean, doesn't God help those who help themselves? No. Those are the words of Benjamin Franklin. Jesus says quite the opposite. As we have already seen, God helps the helpless. A verse most of you are familiar with, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works that no one can boast. God should be praised this morning because He is a God of abundant mercy. And in His compassion and love, He has poured out His grace into our hearts and caused us through the power of His Spirit to be born again. This is the good news we rejoice in this morning. And it's not just that we've come alive spiritually. That's not the only reason why God should be praised this morning. God should be praised because He has brought us into the expectant reality of a living hope. Look at our verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope. That's an interesting phrase. I actually made it the title of this message, living hope. Let's talk about the two parts separately because it's so incredible. I want you to be able to absorb all the wonderful truth that's wrapped up in these words. First, hope, which is a very important biblical word. It's actually the main concept that Peter is trying to communicate throughout this letter. Remember who he's writing to. A persecuted and suffering people, and he says to them repeatedly, have hope. Hoping and being hopeful is a very common idea to us. It's pervasive throughout our culture. And it's an idea that is either considered one of the greatest benefits or one of the greatest evils to ever befall mankind. In Greek mythology, Pandora's box was emptied of everything except hope. The lid was shut before it could escape. Ultimately, though, the gods insisted on its release as they saw hope as the only thing that might sustain man in the face of all the other evils that torment him daily. But a popular and influential Western philosopher saw hope as the ultimate evil because it simply prolonged man's agony and prevented him from coming to grips with the fact that his life was actually pointless and a pointless exercise in suffering. All hope, in his mind, was just wasted, wishful thinking. And hope has been defined that way, to wish, right, or to desire. I wish or I hope that I get into such and such a school. I wish or I hope that so-and-so likes me and we end up getting married. I wish or I hope that I get this job and I get a raise and I'm able to pay my bills. And many times these aren't just fantasies. I mean, those things, those hopes can be possible, even likely. And they go way beyond what the philosopher considered wishful thinking or even what the Greeks considered to just be a soothing habit to sustain optimism. But are any of these reflective of the biblical concept of hope? Not at all. Let me give you the biblical definition. Hope is the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. It is always a future hope. It's always the expectancy of good. Listen what the writer to the Hebrews said. By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Isn't that great? An anchor to our soul, a hope that's both sure and steadfast. But any logical person would ask, how can this be? How can this hope that we have really be any different from wishful thinking? I mean, wouldn't all people in any religious tradition say that they have hope? What makes our hope any better than theirs? What makes it, as the writer says, an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast? Well, that's where the second word comes in. And this is the key. And if you were wondering when I was ever going to get around to Easter, this is it. Everything in today's message is tied to that word, living. What is the opposite of living? Right? Dead. You can answer back. Dead. Thank you. I know you're not an oil painting. I saw you move. Dead. And that's what the disciples thought of Jesus in those days between the cross and that first Easter morning. He was dead, lifeless. His broken and battered body hung on the cross for all to see, taken down, handled by those who loved him, placed carefully in the tomb, and the stone rolled across the entrance. And into that tomb, all the hopelessness of death went, all the promises and the teachings and the claims of Jesus Christ. If he was dead, it was all meaningless. Another pretender. Another so-called Savior who can't even save himself. Despair, fear, misery. It was Friday, and all those who had put their hopes in Jesus thought that all was lost. It was Friday. But in the words of Pastor S.M. Lockridge, it was Friday, but Sunday's coming. Some of you heard that message. On that morning, so long ago, everything changed. Something happened that day that had never happened in the history of the world. This event was so significant that it dramatically altered the course of human history more than any other event before or since. The witnesses to this event were dramatically changed. Long held and precious traditions were broken or altered, fundamental beliefs were transformed. Their eyewitness testimony continues to be at the same time one of the most loved and the most hated stories ever told. Of the 11 who were closest to this event, all but one died violent deaths because they refused to retract their testimony. Now, 2,000 years after it happened, all over the world, millions of people gather to commemorate this event every Sunday. And one Sunday a year, we set aside a special day to celebrate the significance of this event. He was 3 days dead, and he came to life again. Not just resuscitated in some old body, but resurrected in a new and heavenly body. In the words of the old hymn, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Amen. And the ripple effect from this event is so powerful, and it has caused such an impact in our culture and in our individual lives that it caused you to get out of bed this morning, put on your nice clothes, and come and sing songs and listen to message and be part of this meeting. Did you do that out of tradition or out of conviction? Of course, this leads us to the last of our 4 points. God should be praised this morning because he has given us the confident assurance that all these promises will come to pass based on the objective, historical, mind-boggling reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We don't have a dead faith, a dead hope. Our hope is living because it is based on an objective historical fact. Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb alive. This living hope that Peter describes has been literally referred to as the hope of the resurrection. It's as if hope rose up with Christ from the dead. Isn't that a great saying? Hope rose up with Christ from the dead. God should be praised this morning because He has acted on our behalf out of His abundant mercy. He has caused us to be born again. He has brought us into the expectant and joyful reality of a living hope by tying all these promises to the objective and historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And by God's grace this morning, His Word has cleared away the growth of tradition that may have obscured this wonderful truth. Fellow believer, I hope that you, along with me, have a heart bursting and full of joy and praise and thanksgiving. You're ready to say with Peter, "Blessed be God, praise God, all honor to God. He has done it all." But I have one more swipe to take with my sword. One more attempt to ply the Word of God to the barrier of tradition. This is really serious and we're almost done. So if I could just have your full attention, please. Because for some, as I mentioned, there is something besides belief that motivated you to come this morning. Maybe it's tradition, as we discussed. Maybe it's family obligation. Or maybe it's something else. I can understand that. This is my 46th Easter celebration. And the first 30 were empty of meaning for me. It was the doing that was important, right? The ritual. Going to Easter. It's Easter Sunday. We go to church. That's what we do. I'm an American. So if this describes you, I've been there. I can understand that. But I'll tell you, it's a dangerous place to be. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed from death to life." Jesus said, if you hear my word and believe in him who sent me, you've heard Jesus' words this morning coming to you from the inspired word of God. And hearing and believing in this sense are related. It implies hearing in the sense of receiving, of affirming. The Word of God revealed to you this morning that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. The Word of God revealed to you this morning that you need to repent, to turn from your sin, to confess your sin and turn towards God. The Word of God explains that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But that Jesus, the perfect and sinless Son of God, took your sins upon Himself, shedding His blood in your place, as your substitute, paying your sin penalty. The Word of God says that He made Him, God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on your behalf, that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's been called the great exchange. Your sin in exchange for His righteousness. And then, of course, as we've been studying all morning, Jesus did not stay dead, but rose up from that tomb, therefore validating that He is the living Savior who has authority over death. He has the power to forgive sin, and He has defeated the enemy and the liar, Satan. So my question for you is, you've heard His word this morning. Do you believe it? The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Or as Jesus said in the verse I quoted earlier, you will not come into judgment, but you will have passed from death to life. Let me pray for us. Father, in your gracious, unending compassion, you have brought us together this morning into this room. You have condescended, Lord, to communicate to us through your word. And even now, Lord, I believe that there are some here who are wrestling with conviction of the Holy Spirit is coming on their heart. I know your word is powerful. It's active, it's living, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and I know right now it's piercing the heart of some who've been hearing. As we just continue in an attitude of prayer, let me ask you, just in the privacy of your own heart, between you and God, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have no assurance of salvation, you don't know what would happen today to you if you were to die, would you, just silently, in your seat, between you and the Lord, humble yourself before God? The Bible says if we humble ourselves before a mighty God, He will lift us up. That God resists the proud, but He embraces the humble. Come before Him in humility, admitting your sin, your need for a Savior, confessing your belief that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. You want to turn from your sin. You want to follow God. Just share those your heart between you and the Lord. The Bible says He will save you. That's what's going on with you this morning. I would encourage you to talk with someone about that, whoever brought you to the service, to me, to any of the other elders and leaders here at the church. Let us know what God's doing in your life. And Father, for all of us today, as we go forth from this place, Lord, we would just be rejoicing in the unbelievable privilege of being your children. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ, for the anchor of our soul, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's in His name we pray. Amen.